Perkins has been called the principal architect of Elizabethan Puritanism, the Puritan theologian of Tudor times, the most important Puritan writer, the prince of Puritan theologians, the ideal Puritan clergyman of the quietist years, the most famous of all Puritan divines, and the father of Puritanism. That's quite an accolade of titles. Perkins has been classified with Calvin and Beza as third in the so-called Trinity of the Orthodox. He was the first theologian to be more widely published in England than Calvin, and the first English Protestant theologian to have a major impact not only in the British Isles and on the European continent, but also in North America. And many Puritan scholars today marvel that Perkins' rare works have been unavailable, largely unavailable, until now. Well, Perkins' attempt to wed decretal and experiential theology, that alone makes his works worthy of attention. He attempts the daring feat of setting forth an order of salvation, an ordo salutis, that challenges people to search for the fruits of predestination within their own souls on the basis of Christ's work. And I'll be talking in this address about how to do that and how, for Perkins, that is not a frightening thing or something that discourages people, but actually is intended to encourage you. So what I want to do in this address is I'll piggyback on St. Clair last night and give you just a few more interesting anecdotes about Perkins' life and his impact from his writings in particular. And then I'm going to give you an overview of his doctrine of assurance of faith, which he calls the greatest case of conscience. And I want to give you, in my last point, which will be fairly brief, a short snippet summary of a very small work that he did, which is called How a Man May Know Whether He Be the Child of God or No. But before we get into my first point, let me just read a few verses from the Epistle of John, which is the epistle, the Bible book of assurance of faith. I want to read from 1 John 2, 3 through 5, and 1 John 5, 18 through 21. 1 John 2, 3, "And hereby we also know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Now, one of the interesting things about William Perkins is the diversity of his gifts and his positions within the Cambridge University here and as a pastor at Great St. Andrew's Church, the most influential pulpit, which is across the street, just down the road a block or two from Christ College. Perkins served Cambridge University as the dean of Christ College for several years. He also catechized, that many people don't know this, the students at Corpus Christi College on Thursday afternoons, lecturing on a great variety of subjects. including the Ten Commandments, in a manner that profoundly impacted the students. On Sunday afternoons, he worked as an advisor counseling the spiritually depressed, the spiritually needy. Thomas Fuller says of him, of those Sunday afternoon sessions, the balm which he applied most commonly in the walking wounded who shared with him their spiritual insecurities was the doctrine of divine predestination. Perkins actually saw predestination as the friend of sinners and as an encouragement to people to scan their lives in the light of election by the grace of the Spirit to look for the marks of grace within them and thereby conclude that they are indeed children of God. More about that later. But what's remarkable about Perkins is that on the one hand, he's a strong supralapsarian, a decretal predestinarian theologian. On the other hand, he's this very warm pastor who sees no tension in spiritual counseling people and bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to assurance. So it's not surprising that Perkins is really the pioneer of what's called Puritan casuistry, relating spiritual truth and encouragement to troubled consciences by self-examination and scriptural diagnoses. Many were convicted of sin under his ministry. Many were delivered from bondage under his preaching. The prisoners of the Cambridge jail were among the first to benefit from his powerful preaching. Samuel Clark has this really fascinating anecdote that one day Perkins happens to be in the vicinity where a condemned prisoner is climbing the gallows looking half dead. And as Perkins saw him climbing the gallows looking quite discouraged, he asked him how he's doing. And the man said, "Not well." And Perkins said, as the man still climbing the scaffolding, What man? What is the matter with thee? Art thou afraid of death?" "No," said the prisoner, "I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of what follows death." "Ah," said Perkins, "come down, man." And the man came back down. And he knelt beside Perkins, and Perkins, hand in hand with the man, offered, Clark writes, "such an effectual prayer and confession of sins as made the poor prisoner burst out into an abundance of tears. And once the prisoner was brought low enough, even to hell gates," Clark writes, "Perkins showed him the freeness of the gospel, all in prayer." And Clark writes that the prisoner's eyes were opened to see how the black lines of all his sins were crossed and canceled with the red lines of his crucified Savior's precious blood, so graciously applying it to his wounded conscience as made the prisoner break out in new showers of tears, but now tears for joy of the inward consolation which he found. And then the prisoner went cheerfully up the ladder, and just before they beheaded him, he asked for a word of testimony, and he just testified to the crowd of how he was just saved moments before and found deliverance in Christ, and that they all too should flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was Perkins. You say, he was good for the prisoner, he was good for the scholar, he had an ability, uncanny ability to relate to everyone. Now, Perkins, therefore, is known as a very able rhetorician, a very able expositor, very able theologian, a very able pastor. And so he became known as the principal architect of the young Puritan movement. All this and dying at the age of 44. His vision of reform for the church, combined with his intellect, piety, book writing, spiritual counseling, communication skills, enabled him to set the tone, the paradigm, or as Ferguson said last night, the grid for 17th century Puritanism in its accent on reformed experiential truth and self-examination, as well as in Puritanism's polemic against Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Now, By the time of his death, Perkins' writings in England, and you've got to grasp the powerful impact of this, were outselling those of Calvin, Beza, and even Bullinger, who outsold Calvin, combined. H.C. Porter says he molded the piety of an entire nation. Well, he died from kidney stones, 1602. His wife of 7 years was pregnant at the time, caring for three small children, as well as sorrowing over three additional children they had lost to various diseases. He was buried in the churchyard of Great St. Andrews, a block away from us. Samuel Ward, deeply distressed at his death, wrote on behalf of many, "God knows his death is likely to be an irrevocable loss and a great judgment to the university, seeing there really is none to supply his place." Well, God did raise up men who supplied his place in one way or another, but Perkins was, of course, the pioneer of that movement. Now, 11 posthumous editions of Perkins' writings were published, containing nearly 50 treatises by 1635. His major writings include expositions of Galatians, Sermon on the Mount, Hebrews 11, Jude, Revelation 1 through 3. Those are now in the first four volumes. Then volumes 5 through 7 are going to be his treatises on doctrine, predestination, the order of salvation, assurance of faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer. And then volumes 8 through 10 will be his practical writings, worship of God, the Christian life and vocation, ministry and preaching, the errors of Roman Catholicism, and various cases of conscience. The translation of Perkins' writings prompted greater theological discussion between England and the continent. J. Vanderhaar records 185 17th century printings in Dutch of Perkins' individual or collective works, twice as many as any other Puritan. And he and Ames was Perkins' most influential student on the continent, influenced Gijsbertus Vuchis, who was the leading Dutch Nadere Reformatie divine, the parallel movement in the Netherlands. He was had a similar role, say, to John Owen in the Puritan movement, and numerous other Dutch further Reformation theologians. John Robinson, the separatist, was a disciple of Perkins as well. At least 50 editions of Perkins' works were printed in Switzerland and in various parts of Germany. His writings were translated to Spanish, French, Italian, Irish, Welsh, Hungarian, and Czech. In New England, nearly 100 Cambridge men who led early migrations, including William Brewster of Plymouth, Thomas Hooker of Connecticut, John Winthrop of Massachusetts Bay, Roger Williams of Rhode Island, grew up in Perkins' shadow and under his influence. Richard Mather was converted while reading Perkins. Jonathan Edwards was fond of reading Perkins more than a century later. Samuel Morrison remarks that your typical Plymouth Colony library comprised a Bible, often a large and a small Bible, Ainsworth translation of the Psalms, Henry Ainsworth, another Puritan, and the works, of course, of William Perkins, the favorite theologian of the New England divines. Perry Miller writes, "Anyone who reads the writings of early New England learns that Perkins was the towering figure in their eyes." He goes on to say, "Perkins was the most quoted, the most respected, and the most influential contemporary authors in the writings and sermons of early Massachusetts, together with his Puritan successors." Well, so much for my first point. I thought you'd be interested in knowing some of those intriguing details that are often not mentioned when we talk about the life and the theological impact of Perkins. Let me move now to give you a general overview of Perkins' doctrine of assurance. To understand Perkins on assurance, you need to set his doctrine in the whole paradigm of the covenant of grace, and in turn, in the doctrine of predestination. By the late 16th century, the question of personal assurance of faith, or how one can be sure that he's sure of his election, became prominent for two important reasons in Puritan thinking. First, second and third generation Protestants were compelled to clarify the Reformers' doctrine of assurance in part because of the tendency of many growing up in the church in the second and third generation who were taking Reformation truth for granted. As church historians, we call that the second generation phenomena. Second generation in the movement always tends to kind of settle on their lees, kind of take things for granted, and then Holy Spirit needs to stir them up and make them ask questions about, am I really a Christian, or is this just historical faith, nominal faith? And that was part of the factor involved in the Puritan question of assurance, because the first generation, of course, paid a high price for leaving the Roman Catholic Church and were persecuted in a variety of ways. Second and third generation lost some of that zeal. And so this whole question of, are we just Christians because we grew up in this, or how do we know we are truly children of God, was set in that kind of historical context. And Perkins' goal was to labor to lead his flock and his readers into what he called a well-grounded assurance of their election and salvation. And secondly, the construction of a doctrine of assurance became important within the Puritan movement because the Puritans took sin and self-examination seriously. And the more people see the heinousness of sin and its gravity in God's sight, the more likely they will be pressed to want to know with certainty that they are saved from this heinous enemy. And so that kind of near despair experience of deep conviction of sin makes fertile soil for cases of conscience that revolve around the whole question of assurance of election and assurance of personal salvation. So even a conscientious pastor in those days would fairly regularly deal with the subject of assurance in his sermons, sometimes maybe in a series of sermons. And Perkins was burdened to bring sincere seekers to be persuaded of their favorable estate, as he put it, before a merciful God. And so Perkins writes several things in his lifetime to address this issue. A golden chain of salvation, called A Description of Theology Containing the Order of the Causes of Salvation and Damnation, has running throughout it a kind of flavor of trying to encourage God's people to grow in assurance through looking at God's eternal plan of salvation. And then his book, A Treatise Tending into a Declaration, Whether a Man Be in the State of Damnation or in the State of Grace, it gives kind of the basics of assurance, which actually are very similar to what Westminster would codify 50 years later in the Westminster Standards. And then thirdly, Perkins writes this little six-page treatise from the First Epistle of John, and I'll explain that at the end of my talk. A case of conscience, the greatest that ever was. How a man may know whether he be the child of God or no. It's a very intriguing thing. Only six folio pages based on the First Epistle of John. And then fourthly, he writes a book, A Discourse of Conscience, wherein is set down the nature, the properties, and differences thereof, as also the way to get and keep a good conscience. And in this book, Perkins shows how a stable, growing, robust sense of full assurance is interlocked with the necessity of keeping a good conscience before God. And he's arguing here that when we live flippantly and casually and don't see the heinousness of sin anymore and the loveliness of Christ and start to backslide, we actually had better start to lose some of our assurance. Because full assurance of faith, as John says it so powerfully in 1st Epistle, is inseparably connected with a lifestyle of obedience. And then he writes, a grain of mustard seed, or the least measure of grace that can be effectual to salvation. And in this book, he does something very similar to what Beza did. When Beza said, the marks of grace in Scripture are like a chain around one's neck. And if you can pull at any link on the chain, Beza said. In other words, if you can be assured that at least one of the marks of grace belong in some measure to you, there will be a tug on all the rest. Even though you can't see the rest because of your ongoing poverty of sanctification, if you can just pull on one of those and say, yes, by the grace of God, I know that mark of grace. For example, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Yes, I know that I have a particular love for the brethren. If you can pull on one of those, you can be assured that all the rest you have something of as well, even though you can't see it, Beza said. And Perkins builds off of that. And so he reaches very low. Full assurance of faith was not designed in Puritan thinking to push people away. It was designed to draw them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to assure them of their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, how does Perkins do that theologically? Well, he sets God's electing grace in the context of the covenant, the covenant. And it's through the covenantal predestinarian grace that he manages what Irvonley Morgan calls in his book, balance in the sanctuary between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He says, sinners have to be shown how God's immovable will moves the will of man, and how to look for evidences of election and inclusion in God's covenant, and also how to embrace God's promises for their own soul, which is always, of course, the primary ground of assurance. So they have to be taught how to make their election sure by living, as well as by thinking, like the elect of God. Now, one of the primary means of help here is not only the promises of God, I'll come back to that, but the covenant of grace. The golden chain of salvation, as recorded in Romans 8, 29 and 30, predestination, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, glorification, was linked to the elect, Perkins said, through the instrument of preaching God's gracious covenant. And it's through preaching God's faithful covenant, his faithfulness to his own promises, that the redemptive process, the redemptive plan of salvation, will break through into the experience of the elect. And so Perkins' goal is to explain how the elect respond to God's overtures and acts of grace. That is, how the covenant of grace impacts the will of the elect so as to move them from initial faith to full assurance, so that they can say, I know that I know, in the language of the Apostle John. Or I'm sure that I'm a child of God, elected by the Father, redeemed by the blood of the Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in developing that, Perkins has a strong stress, like all the Puritans, that the covenant is grounded in God's faithful character, God's faithful track record, God's faithful promises. The character of God, that he will never let go of his people, that he's always true, he's always faithful, he's always fulfilling his promises. That is the ground, the primary ground of our assurance. So listen to Perkins. This is a fairly long paragraph, but it will give you a good feel of his teaching. In the covenant of grace, we must for our parts also make a covenant with him who makes a covenant with us. It requires a consent on our part as well. First on God's part, that he will be our God, but on our part, that consent is required as well. And so when we receive the sacraments, there's required in our consent a further degree which stands in an outward consent of the heart not only, whereby a man takes God for his God, which is then begun when first a man acknowledges and bewails his sin, and when he endeavors to be reconciled to God, when he purposes never to sin again. When this covenant is thus concluded by consent of both parties, a man may safely and truly say that God is his God. Now, seeing we know these things, our duty is to labor to be settled and assured in them. First, in this assurance, is the foundation of all true comfort. All the promises of God are hereupon grounded. And not only is it the foundation of all comfort in this life, but of all happiness after death itself. For by virtue of this covenant shall we rise again after death to life, glory, and immortality. Now, Perkins is very aware, of course, that when you put a great deal of responsibility to fulfill the covenant relationship upon the believer in his relationship with God, that conditional aspect of the covenant can bring people to despair, because we're sinners, we continue to be sinners, and we fall and we fail many times. So he goes on to say that human conditionality in the covenant can never answer all the questions conjoined with human depravity, divine sovereignty, election, and assurance. Then he says this, which many Puritans followed him in this: the covenant contains both a conditional and an unconditional relationship. And he calls it an absolute relationship. Assurance flows out of the covenant's absolute nature, which is grounded in God's gracious being and promises, not out of the covenant's conditional nature, which is connected with man's performance. Perkins writes, God has spoken to us, he hath made promise of blessing to us, he hath made covenant with us, and he hath sworn unto us. What can we more require of him? What better ground of true comfort is there? The promise is not made to the work being done by the sinner, but to the worker, and to the worker, not for the merit of his work, but for the merit of Jesus Christ. So, if I put this in my own words, this is what Perkins is saying. We get the foundation of our assurance, our primary ground of assurance, rests in the unconditional promises, unconditional election, unconditional covenant of our sovereign God. And as we grow in grace over the years, this becomes more and more important to us as we grow in assurance. So we look back in our lives, even subjectively as well as objectively, and we say, God has treated me perfectly all my years. He has a faithful track record. I know he loves me because he's witnessed it to me so many times in his faithful gospel, his faithful promises, his faithful covenant-keeping character. And though I've broken so many promises and so fickle, I've broken covenant with him so many times, he has remained faithful. So if you think about it in terms of say you're in a really, really good marriage and you're married for 40, 50 years and your wife has been faithful to you or your husband's been faithful to you all your lifetime. You say, well, the day I married that person, I knew that I loved him or her, yes. But now 40 years later, you're even much more certain, because now you've got the track record of your spouse that assures you 10,000 times that she loves you. Well, Perkins is saying 10,000 more times this is true of God, because your spouse or your partner is never fully perfect in their love. But God is perfect in his love. So his track record, his faithful promises, his covenant, his election, it's all bound together in the character of God and his works. That is your primary ground of assurance. And that is centered, and I don't have time to develop that, but it would be a great subject, centered in Jesus Christ, who's the yea and amen of God's promises. And Perkins says the yea and amen of the covenant. He's really everything. He's the center of our faith. He's the center of our assurance, because he is the promise of God personified. And so once Perkins establishes this, it's only then that he moves from the objective grounds of assurance in God to the subjective grounds of assurance in us. And he says, much like Calvin, if that's all there was to assurance, the objective grounds, there might be many people that would deceive themselves. Because when many people open the Bible, they just take all the promises to themselves and they ignore all the warnings. So there must be some corroborating witness, and here he goes to 1 John, whereby we can examine ourselves to make sure that this great salvation, this great God, is working things out, that salvation in our life, such that we can ascertain some of the marks and the fruits of grace that will be evident that we are indeed children of God. As Calvin said, many of the reprobate claim God's promises for themselves and ignore his threatenings. So there needs to be something that, in a secondary way, built on this primary grounds of assurance, that examines the believer within himself. And there must be a proper way of examination, as well, of course, as many false ways of examination. And so it's critical for us to understand this, that the objective also needs some kind of corresponding reality in the subjective experience of the believer if he's going to really have the full assurance of faith. So what Perkins develops, and this is really to pastorally help people, he develops this more than Calvin. Calvin used this kind of language but didn't develop as much. The distinction between weak faith and strong faith. Weak faith he calls like a grain of mustard seed or smoking flax, which can neither give out heat nor flame, but only smoke. Weak faith has low levels of illuminating knowledge and applying to the promises, but shows itself by a serious desire to believe, a serious endeavor to obtain God's favor, and a serious yearning to know God better. It's interesting, in one area of his writings, one section, Perkins gives, I think it's 9 marks of grace. And then he gets done with it all and he says, now maybe you've got weak faith and you examine yourself by all 9 of these marks and you still don't know whether you're a child of God or not. Well, I'm going to give you one more mark, he says, and by this mark, every single believer will be able to say yes or no. Because no believer, the smallest babe in grace with the smallest mustard seed, will be able to say a resounding yes to this. And here's the question. Do you desire to know Jesus better? Every believer can say that. And he says, no unbeliever really wants to know Jesus better, just to know Jesus better. Even if there were no heaven or no hell, do you want to know Jesus better? That is a basic foundational mark. And see, it's in this way that Perkins and the Puritans try to help along these weak believers who grew up in the church, but just don't know. Is this just head knowledge in my heart or head knowledge in my life? Or do I really know the Lord? So they're trying to encourage these people as well as examine them. So Perkins concludes then that there are 2 secondary grounds of assurance. And this is reminiscent of Westminster Confession later. One is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my soul, corroborating those objective truths that they're personal for me. And the other is what he calls signs of sanctification, or, as Westminster would call it later, inward evidences of grace. And so, according to Perkins, you see, when you look and examine yourself by the inward evidences of grace or the signs of sanctification, normally you should be able to at least see one or two or three of them. He says you don't need to see them all, because often we're blind to our own the actions of God's grace within us. And so we're often coming so far short of where we ought to be. So he says, what you've got to do is this. You've got to pray for the light of the Holy Spirit, and you've got to look in the Bible for various marks of grace, and then lay your heart down beside it prayerfully and say, do I know something of these things? And two of the favorite places he goes, he directs people to, is, of course, the Beatitudes. Do you know what it means to be spiritually poor? Do you know what it means to mourn over sin? Do you know what it means to be made meek before God? And especially this one, which is sort of the apex of them and the fulcrum on which all the others rest. Do you hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness? Now, you ought to be able, Perkins says it in a few places, to know. Have you never thirsted after Christ's righteousness in your life? Or have you? Yes or no? And then he takes you to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, peace, temperance, and so on. And he defines what these are when they're spiritual in character. And he says, do you know something of these things? Yes or no? And sometimes he just gives lists from Scripture. Here's one example of several marks he gives. To feel our needs and in the bitterness of heart to bewail the offense of God for our sins. Number two, to strive against the flesh, to resist and hate the ungodly motions of the flesh, and to find all that is fleshly in us to be troublesome and burdensome. Three, to earnestly desire and vehemently long for the grace of God and the merit of Christ to obtain eternal life. Four, to desire and love Christ's coming and the day of judgment, that an end may be made of the days of sin. Five, to flee all occasions of sin and seriously to endeavor to come to newness of life. Six, to persevere in these things to the last gasp of life. Now, you may not be able to say right now at this moment, all six of these belong to me. But that's not the question. The question is, remember, can you tug at one of these? Do you have something of some of these marks of grace? And Perkins is arguing, he's doing it syllogistically, just like the Apostle John did, that when you can say yes, you can therefore conclude that you're a child of God. And in the Puritan mind, already Calvin was developing that. He didn't develop as much as the Puritans. Perkins takes it, develops it more. Well, actually, Beza developed it more, and then Perkins following Beza. And then the Puritans use this a lot. And they base it on John, that there is this chain of major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. And we do this in daily life all the time. We just don't call it a syllogism. But here's how it works. Only those who repent and believe, I'm just taking the marks of faith and repentance here, only those who repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation are children of God. Major premise. Minor premise, by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, I cannot deny that I repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Conclusion. I am a child of God. So you can substitute in that other things as well. Other marks that I've been talking about. For example, let's take hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in Christ alone for salvation are children of God. Made minor premise, by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, I cannot deny that I have and still am hungering and thirsting after Christ's righteousness and his alone for my salvation. Conclusion, therefore, I am a child of God. Now, the point of that, you see, is that the power behind that form of assurance, that secondary form of assurance, solidifies the promises. It's not divorced from the promises. It solidifies the promises of God and the objective assurance in my soul, because it gives me an inner consciousness that these things are real in my life. And my affections and my emotions and my convictions all coalesce with that. Now, that leads us then to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which some Puritans would say means that whole process of the syllogism is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because as you ask the Spirit for light and you examine your conscience, the Spirit is testifying with your inner spirit that you are a child of God. Other Puritans say, yes, it is that, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit really is twofold. Sometimes he comes and testifies not only in a syllogistic, indirect, reflex kind of way where you reflect upon your heart as if your heart is sitting out there and you're examining it and you come to conclusions, but the Holy Spirit also sometimes directly testifies to your soul, his promises, that you are a child of God. So, for example, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Or, I am the God of thy salvation. Or some other promise. What happens, you see, is there can be times in a believer's life where the Holy Spirit takes some promise of the word and applies it with a direct power in the life of the believer that gives his whole assurance a great boost. Now, some Puritans wanted to avoid that kind of secondary form of assurance because they were afraid of mystical experiences, they were afraid of developing antinomianism, and people can abuse that. But other Puritans said, no, okay, here's some protections to keep us from abusing that, but it still happens, it's still true. And certain children of God have these kinds of experiences from time to time in their life, others don't. So this is not a more essential kind of assurance, but it's kind of like a dessert to the meal. And so the Puritans are saying basically this, and Perkins agrees with that, that your daily meat and potatoes, so to speak, comes from the promises of God and secondarily from the inward evidences of grace or signs of sanctification. And a dessert, well, is the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is particular experiences that greatly encourage you. Now, what the Puritans are saying is this. Though these particular experiences may be true, and this is the area of greatest mystery in assurance, because the Spirit's workings are often mysterious, we must never make those direct experiences to be something superior to the promises of God and something superior to the inward evidences of grace. Because then we will fall into antinomianism. This is the problem with Anne Hutchinson, North America. The one Puritan that leaned a little bit in this direction, even though I love him very much and I love to read him, is Thomas Goodwin. But most Puritans maintained a good, healthy balance here and did not exaggerate the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. All right, now finally, how a man may know whether he be the child of God or no, the greatest case of conscience. I want to just enlighten you just in 10 minutes here as I close about this 6-page treatise I mentioned. Jerome Zanchius wrote an attachment to this treatise to explain it more fully. But in Perkins' works, the treatise itself is only volume 1, pages 423 to 428. And what this treatise does is really intriguing. It's actually a dialogue between the living church, that is some believer who's just in the beginning of the way, and the Apostle John. And the church, or that beginning believer, is seeking assurance and asking questions of the apostle. And what Perkins does is he has all these soul questions being asked by this beginning believer, and the answers are always a quotation from the first epistle of John. So there's no answer other than Scripture itself. And because the book, first epistle of John, is not very long, that's why he can manage to squeeze it all into 5 pages or 6 pages. And then in addition to that, what Perkins does is he adds marginal notes on the side of the page, kind of a elucidating what John is saying at that particular point, spelling out those little marks of grace that John is confirming. Now, in those six pages, what you find most of all is desiring to obey God's commandments as a mark of grace. You know, John keeps coming back to that. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. Delighting in God and his grace. Fleeing the lusts of the world. These are all familiar themes in John. I won't quote all the text. And loving one another as believers. So Perkins is arguing that those are four important marks by which you can examine yourself. But then in the marginal notes, as he quotes John, he adds another 17 marks. And let me give you about 10 of them here briefly, because a few of them are a bit repetitive. Beside 1 John 1:7's answer, he says this: sincerity of life and religion, a note of communion with God. Number two, humble confession of sin to God is a note or a mark of remission of sins. Number three, God's Spirit dwelling in the heart is a sign of perseverance. Number four, perseverance in the knowledge and obedience of the gospel is a sign of communion with Christ. Number five, compassion stirring in the heart for the salvation of others, a note of love. Six, works of mercy are signs of love. Number seven, boldness in prayer is a sign of a pacified conscience. Number eight, the operation of God's Spirit in sanctifying versus a sign of sanctifying us is a sign of communion with God. To be like God in holiness of life is a sign of his love to us particularly. Our love to God, a sign that he loves us particularly. A sign of our prayers granted us, if God do but bear them. And then there's several marginal notes that describe the hypocrite in contrast to these marks, which, of course, John also does in his epistle. So he has little marks, marginal notes besides those texts as well. Profession without practice is the note of a hypocrite. To profess great sanctification in this life is a note of a hypocrite. Faith without obedience is a note of a hypocrite. Profession joined with hatred and malice is a note of a hypocrite. So in conclusion, Perkins' dialogue on the first epistle of John and his other writings reveal a balanced, nuanced doctrine of assurance which seeks to meet beginning believers where they're at, as well as encourage advanced believers to grow in assurance. And what Perkins is doing, and that is corroborated by the many other Puritans that follow him, and by the way, of the 100 divines at the Westminster Assembly, 25 wrote entire books on the subject of faith and assurance. What they're doing is they're saying this: here are three kinds of assurance. The primary, Westminster Confession, chapter 18.2. The primary ground of assurance is the promises of God. The secondary are the inward witness of the Holy Spirit and the inward evidences of grace. And you will grow in assurance the more you seek through the Spirit's light, the Spirit's application, Spirit's help, to grow in all three of these kinds of assurance. So as Perkins says somewhere, get as much of all three kinds as you can. Because the more assurance you have, the more influential your life will be. As Thomas Goodwin says, a Christian with full assurance will be 10 times more active for the glory of God in this life than a Christian without any assurance. So what Perkins is doing is he's merging his high Calvinism, his scholastic methodology, his warm piety, all together to help people pastorally to grow in assurance of faith. J.I. Packer says of that, with its complex of biblical, devotional, ecclesiastical, reformational, polemical, and cultural concerns come of age, we might say, with Perkins, we begin to see a display of characteristically wholeness of spiritual vision and a maturity of Christian patience that is developed in Christianity more than it had ever been before. In other words, Perkins' theology, even though it's superlapsarian and predestinarian, does not make him cold and heartless with dealing with sinners and saints in need of a Savior. Rather, it makes him all the more warm and practical in his theology and sets the tone for Puritan literature and assurance of faith to follow and a host of other doctrines that would pour forth from the presses in the 17th century. And so, the good news is that today and in the next 3 years, we will finally be able to read all 10 volumes of William Perkins and get his whole doctrine of assurance as well as many other doctrines as well and be edified by him. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this amazing theologian that thou hast raised up here in Cambridge, who died at such a young age and yet left behind 50 books at the age of 44. We pray, Lord, that he being dead may yet speak and that we may follow him insofar as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank thee that the promises of God, of the gospel of Jesus and Jesus Christ himself was the center of his theology, Lord, for we know no other primary ground of assurance than that. So help us to build our lives on that, but also grant us those evidences of grace and testimonies of the Spirit that corroborate those grand and glorious truths promised us in the gospel, in our own souls and lives. So do bless us, do go with us, and do grant that the works of William Perkins may yet be very meaningful to this generation, and that we may stand on the shoulders, or sit rather on the shoulders of our fathers and follow them insofar as they follow Christ not only, but also that we may, on their shoulders, address needs and concerns in our present generation that they did not have to face in their generation, but that we may build upon what they have built and that we may then follow the apostolic doctrine and bring it to bear in our own day and age to the needs that fill us and surround us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.